Good morning. Let me take a moment and just thank you all, especially those who were able to come yesterday and celebrate with us. It was a wonderful time of fellowship, and our bellies were full, but above all, our hearts are full. Thank you for your love and for your care, and just for the encouragement that you've been to me and my family during this time. We're deeply sad to leave, but we're also super excited to what the Lord is calling us. And so just wanted to say thank you, thank you, thank you so much for everything. With that said, this morning we are beginning looking at chapter 7 of the Gospel of John as we've been studying. And we just finished a major discourse that was really long. And Jesus has fed the 5,000, or more than 5,000, if we're really counting men and women. And he is continuing to upset people, so to speak. And this is going to build up until we get to the passion of Christ. So if you're able, would you please rise to your feet and let us honor the reading of God's word today, reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 36. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that it works, and its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because of this? On the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge the right with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who has sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go? We will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come. The word of the Lord this morning. Lord, we do come to you yet again, asking that you would help us to hear, to understand, to believe, and to be transformed by this word that you have kept for us. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Eliud Kipchoge is a Kenyan marathon runner who yesterday did what no other human being has ever achieved. Eliud, yesterday, in misty, mild weather in Vienna, Austria, ran 26.2 miles in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40 seconds. He was sprinting throughout the whole time. No man has ever ran a marathon in under 2 hours. Amazing. I will leave you to go today and Google to try and find out just how fast he was running throughout the whole time. But the point I want to make to you today is that this world record is not going to be recorded as a world record because it was an orchestrated, pre-planned event to see if Eliud could actually break the record. And what happened was that Eliud was actually being helped by pace setters that were running around with him. Eliud had an electronic car that was in front of him that would give him the time just to make sure that he's keeping up the pace in order to break the record. But if you read the stories today, you will read about this man and how amazing he is and how he's broken all this record and how he ran so fast and was able to achieve that something that no one else has ever achieved. The one thing that you're not going to read about is the 41 pace setters that were running with him. They would rotate as he was running. Five of them would surround him in the front and two of them behind him. And if you really think about it, it's an idea for aerodynamic purposes, right? The wind trying to avoid any distraction that would make Eliud not beat the record. So he had every help you can think of in order to break the record. And they would rotate. They would run with him, five in front and two behind. And then they would, you know, when they got tired, get off. And you know, some of them were giving him water and liquid gel to you know, kind of give him energy so that he could beat the record. Amazing that we will not read the names of these pace setters. But if you keep searching a little more, you will find their names. And they are world-class athletes. And what they did yesterday was this. They basically disregarded their pursuit of fame and power and glory in order to help one man achieve the unachievable. They were not looking for self-gain. They were not looking at their self-interest. They disregarded their abilities, their talent, their gifts, and what they could have done. They knew that the fame was only going to go to one man. And nobody was going to ever talk about them. You know, the truth is this, that by nature we are seekers. There are those who seek the mighty dollar, those who are after success, fame and power and glory, those who are seeking that perfect model body. But, you know, if we really think about it, it seems like the more we search for those things, for power, glory, and fame, the more elusive they become. It becomes really hard for us to search for them. And sometimes I think even as Christians, we are caught up in the rat race, so to speak, of pursuing things, of searching things. And sometimes we even pursue Jesus, we seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we seek for Jesus for the wrong reasons. The passage we've just read this morning reminds us of people that are looking for Jesus. And if you heard, as we read, that language is repeated over and over. There is searching and seeking all over the verses that we just read. People are looking for Jesus at the party. His brothers are looking to see if he could get fame. And I think it's true for us as well. We find ourselves in a pursuit, in a search, searching for something. At times searching for Jesus, but with the wrong motive. Self-gain. It's, again, as I mentioned, after the events of feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, as we saw. And here's another important feast that is about to happen, and that's the Feast of the Booths, as it's called. And sometimes it's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, that ran for about 7 days. And every Jewish male person was actually required to attend this feast, especially those who are close to Jerusalem. And we're told that this was a feast that they commemorated the provision of God. And they were supposed to remember the historical event that happened years ago, and that was the Exodus. Their time in the wilderness. And so to remember that, the Feast of Booths, and the reason why it's called that is because they would gather in Jerusalem, and because you did not have to go to a hotel like we would do in our day, they would actually make these makeshift structures made of leaves and branches. And to them, it was really a reminder of going back to the wilderness time and how they lived and how God provided for them through that. And the significance of this idea of this feast is really huge for us. And we shall see as we pick up verse 37 next week how important it becomes for God's people. But this was a time of thanksgiving. It's like we think of Thanksgiving, which is around the corner for us. And thinking about the harvest that God was giving to them. They remembered that God provided for them, not just in the wilderness, but He is their provider at all times. But they also remembered something else that is really important for them to remember. And that is God's presence with them. Again, if you think about the feast being called the Feast of the Tabernacles, that's the idea of where God dwelt in the tabernacle. It's the idea of God dwelling with His people, surrounding His people. But just think about the irony here, right? Of people looking and searching for Jesus, for this Messiah who is supposed to come and dwell with them. And what Jesus is proclaiming to them, that He has come and that God no longer dwells in tents and tabernacles or the temple, but He actually dwells in people's hearts by the Spirit. That He is actually now present. And yet what is going on? People are still looking for Him, searching for His presence and His provision. And so we're told Jesus' brothers begin to tell Jesus what He ought to do, and they want to publicize Him, so to speak. And they say, you need to go to this feast. You need to go here because you need to make a name for yourself. If you want to be famous, if you want to be a public figure, you don't sit and preach and do miracles in Galilee. This is a village. You need to go where stuff happens. And that's Jerusalem. This is the heart of the nation. This is where all the popular people, so to speak. This is where your fame is going to be seen. But then there's interesting language here if you've read it. So Jesus tells His brothers, and these are, by the way, His biological brothers, His younger brothers, who at this time don't believe, as we're told. Jesus says He's not going to go. But then He goes. So does the Son of God lie? Did He lie to them by saying, well, I'm not going to go? And then He said, and then later on we find Jesus actually, about the middle of the feast, He appears at the feast. And I think it's important for us to actually just kind of talk about that for a few seconds and realize that Jesus, as some people may want to claim, that some theologians will actually say that Jesus did lie. That's not true. I think John is very careful in how he phrases his language here. Notice one of the things here is that John uses the language of his time. He says that my time has not yet come. Now, if you recall, we've gone before and we've seen John using the language of hour. He says, my hour has not yet come. And every time John uses the language of his hour, he's actually making a reference to the cross, to the passion that's about to come. The Greek there for time really does not mean time in terms of how we think of, you know, spatial time, like 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. It really means right moment or opportunity. So Jesus is basically telling His brothers, it is not the right moment or the right opportunity for me to go at this particular time that you're asking. Plus, you're not the boss of me. You don't tell me where to go. I am the Son of God. I will go at a divinely appointed time that would be effective for my ministry. Okay, is that clear? So Jesus is now basically telling His disciples, I'm not going to go. Jesus is saying, I am not going to go at your appointed time or moment. I will go at God's or my Father's appointed time, which is the best time. his brothers are focused on a tradition, a ritual that, that everybody wants to attend. That's not Jesus' mission. That's not what he wants to do. It's not just for him to attend this ritual and eat and drink and be filled and all of that. But his brothers, they are focused on his fame and his, their fame and glory. And they're focused on wanting to see Jesus become this popular person. And they don't realize what Jesus' mission is all about. Look at verse four. They say, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." What is their motive? What is their motive? They want Jesus to show himself to the world, as I mentioned. Just think about it for 1 second. This is the world that John is telling us cannot receive Jesus until it ceases to be the world. Do you get it? His brothers want him to go and show up himself to the world. And the world is not receiving Jesus. Well, because they cannot receive Jesus. Because as John uses the language of the world is focused on sin and wickedness and their own ideas, their own glory. They are not really seeking Jesus in faith. And in one sense, Jesus will show himself to the world. Yet in another sense, he will show himself to the world and in Jerusalem, but in the most dramatic way possible. It is going to be through the disgrace of the cross that Jesus will reveal himself to the world that is seeming or seems like it wants to see Jesus. Not through the spectacular signs. Not through the fame and glory that his brothers are really seeking for him to go and perform and show off yourself so that the world may believe in him. But it is through the cross that Jesus will bring salvation to the world. See, they want Jesus to perform, as I said, in the big stage in Jerusalem. Go show up yourself there. But they're really misunderstanding his mission. Jesus' mission was not for him to be popular. In fact, the gospel and the message that Jesus brings about, by its nature, it's unpopular. The message that Jesus brings by itself is unpopular. And so this popularity thing that his brothers are seeking and wanting him to see is almost like, well, that's really not it, because it's not going to happen. I also want to make a note of something here that we possibly may just glance over and not notice, is how alone Jesus must have been. His family, his own brothers. I mean, a couple of them will believe, as we shall see later. And other gospels point to that. At this point, they don't believe in him. The teachers of the law are seeking to kill him. There are those that believe in him and those that mock him. And I think it's such a sobering thing for us to consider that mere privilege of spiritual blessings cannot convert anybody. His brothers were eating and fellowshipping with him on a daily basis. And yet, here we see them still not believing. They've seen Jesus and what he's capable of doing. They know he can do miracles, but they still know faith. But I think there's also something else that's encouraging for us. To know that Jesus has drank the bitter cup. He knows how it means to be isolated, to be stigmatized, to stand alone, to be rejected because of our faith. And sometimes that will happen to us. But we know that he can sympathize with us because he stood alone. And so at times when we stand alone on our own and we're the only ones who believe, we can take encouragement for that. Again, going back to the whole idea of, you know, this popularity thing that his brothers want him to partake. And Jesus is basically showing them how his message is unpopular. He's challenging the culture of his day. He's challenging how people live. And people, we're told at the feast, everybody's looking for him. People are seeking Jesus. But do you notice what's interesting? Nobody knows what to do with him. He is the most interesting character, the most polarizing person. He divides opinions. I mean, just by the mere mention of his name, people are whispering and saying, "Where is he? Is he here? Has he showed up yet?" But yet nobody knows what to do with him. So even if he was to show up, they still wouldn't know how to deal with him. Do we arrest him? Do we beat him up? What are we going to do when he shows up? No one has a clue on how to deal with Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was born? In Luke chapter 2, we're told, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword which will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The most polarizing character in history. Do you know that there is no single human being other than Jesus that divides opinions anywhere in the world like Jesus does? You say that name. You mention that name anywhere. And you'll get all kinds of stuff going on. Why? Why? I think it's encouraging for us as we preach the gospel to know that here are people that don't know how to deal with Jesus. And this is the Son of God Himself standing in front of people. And some were told they hated Him. Some loved Him. Some just are clueless as to what we do. And I think it's encouraging for us to know that we must never grow weary. If people rejected Jesus Himself in flesh, who are we to say that people will not reject the gospel when we preach it to them? But here's a good thing to encourage us. Sometimes we may be required, and there are people that have lost everything to follow Jesus. We have not lost a thing. There are people that have lost their lives to follow Jesus. And I just can't wait to meet those folks in heaven. Because when that day comes, they will realize that though they lost everything, they've gained a crown that never fades. And it will be worth it in the end. A few things for us to note here in terms of people that seek Jesus for the wrong motives and His brothers seeking self-gain. Jesus is really demonstrating to them, to us, that He's the master of every situation, right? We cannot force Jesus' hand. He will not do, He will not act according to the whims of the masses. Notice even those who claimed that Jesus was a good person, they were basically looking at His moral character, not His personhood, not that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, in just a few chapters, Jesus will be broadcast to the whole world. But it's not going to be through the spectacular signs that His brothers want Him to show. It's going to be through the cross, the most humble thing. And then Jesus says something else here that's really troubling to even hear. He says, the world cannot hate you, but the world hates Jesus. And we wonder, why does the world hate Jesus? Is this because Jesus is teaching a different doctrine than what the rabbis are teaching? Is it because Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God? I don't think so. I don't think that's the reason why the world hates Jesus. I don't think that's why the people are hating on Jesus. You know why? If Jesus would have tolerated their sin, they could have said He's okay. If Jesus was not challenging how they were living and spared them of God's wrath and said, you are fine, there's nothing wrong with you, you are just okay, you can keep living and doing what you've been doing, they probably may have been okay with Jesus. The reason why the world hates Jesus today is because of the holiness that He demands from us. And when we're confronted with Him, there is no other way for us to act other than to say we either submit to Him and ask for forgiveness for our sins, or we either hate Him because He's challenging the very lives that we live. And that's the truth. A confrontation with Jesus will leave you either to say, I am a sinner in need of God's grace, or I don't like Him and I don't like what He says. And that's the truth. We cannot treat Jesus with indifference. Who notices Jesus' brothers at the feast? No one. They show up and we're not told that anybody noticed them. But everybody notices Jesus' absence and presence when He finally shows up. Because it makes all the difference. Because of who He is. Again, as I mentioned, the gospel will always be a source of healing for those who recognize their sin-sick souls. But it will always be offensive to those who seek their own self-gain. See, the Christian life is a matter of life and death. And that's what Jesus does for us. When we're confronted with Him, it's a matter of life and death. You know, I think the people here, including his own brothers, are half amused and in half contempt of who Jesus is. Again, because they don't know what to do with him. But there's no faith. It's like asking your dog to perform tricks for everybody to see. But Jesus is not interested in drawing a crowd. He's not even interested in the feast itself, but in teaching people God's word. And they want to arrest him. They want to take him. Of course, they're not going to do that because it's not his hour yet. It's not his time. So, instead of seeking self-gain, what must we be seeking as Christians then? I would say that we must be seeking God's glory, because that's what Jesus demonstrates for us here. In verse 14, Jesus finally shows up at the party late. Yeah, Jesus was late. That does not mean we come to church late. And then Jesus stands up. We're told he shows up in private, not publicly, but then he somehow ends up teaching, which there's nothing private about that. And everybody's amazed by his authority and how he preaches, how he teaches. And the one question that they have is, they call him uneducated. And to them, they're thinking, we know where this guy comes from. We know where he's been. He's not been through one of the main schools of you know, rabbinic schools, if you will, Hillel or Shammai, as they were called. But he's so knowledgeable in Scripture. So where does he get his authority from? And by the way, if we know anything about these people, we know that the rabbis would never teach their own statement, or rather from their own authority. They would always cite quotations and authorities for every statement that they made. They would always begin by saying, so-and-so taught, and then they would say what they were saying. Ironic, isn't it? That these folks are confronted with the very incarnate Logos of God, the very Word of God, and all they see is an educated fella. The very Son of God is confronting them, and all they see is this uneducated fella. And you know, Jesus would have fallen into their trap if he said, I speak on my own. I have my own authority. I am God. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say that his message originates from him. What does he say? From the one who sent me. It is divine. Jesus does not say, oh yeah, I know what I'm teaching. I know scriptures because I am God. No, he says, I do not speak of my own authority. I speak from what God the Father has given to me. He's concerned about the Father's glory, not his own. I think there's a sobering truth here for us to consider, especially for me, for those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes we cover up the fact that we're not being moved by the Holy Spirit, but we cover up our own defects by magnifying ourselves as preachers instead of magnifying Christ. Instead of standing before God in utter unworthiness, in humility, to only point people, to only point one another to Jesus and to His glory alone. This is my prayer, along with J.C. Ryle, who wrote these words. And my prayer is that as a pastor and as a follower of Jesus Christ, that every day I stand on this pulpit, that I will forget myself completely, and instead be hid behind the cross of Jesus Christ. The people are more concerned about outward keeping of the law, and Jesus tells them there's a difference between having the law, being given the law, having the privilege of having the law, and not keeping it. Do you see why they're so offended by Jesus, and they remind him of chapter 5, what happened in chapter 5? Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath. And here he confronts them. He says, so Moses or your fathers gave you circumcision. And if a child is born and on the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, because that's when they're supposed to be circumcised, you're okay circumcising that child because you have to follow the law, right? Oh, but wait, I heal someone and give someone, healing on the Sabbath and you call me a lawbreaker? Where are you coming from? They take pride in their law. They take pride in their circumcision. They take pride in their identity as Jews. But they don't realize that all these blessings that God has given to him will only benefit them if they have faith in Jesus. Otherwise, they will just remain useless traditions. But they hate Jesus. They want to kill him. You know why? Because Jesus is actually poking holes in their system. You know, there's a, in history we're told about, especially the Sadducees, they had a pretty nice life. They were super comfortable. You know, the Sadducees didn't like rules. But one thing they did was they were pretty comfortable with the Roman authorities. And because of that, they gained some benefits there. One of them was just having a nice house, nice life. They were pretty comfortable. And here is Jesus coming and poking holes in their comfort zones and challenging them on how they live. And they're like, no, we don't want you. You're going to mess up our little political setup that we have here. Everything is just going to fall into a mess. They did not like Jesus because he was interfering with their vested interests, which were dearer to them than God himself. Does that ring a bell? Does it ring a bell in your heart? What do you love the most? Sometimes we love our systems. Systems are good. Sometimes we love our traditions. Traditions are good. Sometimes we love our comfortable places. Being comfortable is not bad, but Jesus loves you more than you could ever imagine, that he doesn't want you to be too comfortable. Has Jesus challenged you lately in your own life? Has Jesus been speaking to you and saying, son, daughter, the way you're looking at money is not really the ideal. The way you're thinking about people is really not how, the way you're thinking about the church, the way you're thinking about all these idols, all these things that I provide for you and give to you is really you loving those things way more than you love me. And I'm going to challenge you that you check your life. I had one of those moments this week. Have you ever had a funky week, a funky day? I had a funky week. It was just bad. I was in a bad mood the whole week. And I couldn't understand why. I kept asking myself, why am I in such a bad mood? And if you really think about it, this should have been a really awesome week for me to celebrate. My house sold, for crying out loud. I was going to have money in the bank. And so I went to my wife and said, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm supposed to be happy because our house is sold. And even though the money is just going to pass through the bank and go to the other house, it's still going to show up. And I remember praying. Actually, Pastor Dan taught me this. I was praying in the shower because Pastor Dan told me that sometimes some of the best moments for him to come up with a sermon idea, actually, it's when he's taking a shower. And I was praying. And I kept asking the Lord, you know, there's all these things going on. God, my heart just doesn't feel right. And I don't know what's going on. And then I went like, wait. And all of a sudden, I was challenged because I realized the reason I was not happy is because I was thinking about my house selling and getting all this money, and I was going to take my family here and there and buy this. And now I'm thinking about I'm going to transfer all of that money to somewhere else, and I'm not going to keep it. I was looking at the gain that I was going to get.
and stop there. I couldn't look beyond it. And I realized I have the love of money in my heart more than Jesus. And it broke my heart. But guess what happened after that moment? I walked out of the shower and I started smiling. I was back to normal. Because Jesus confronted my sin. Now I'm good. You know, when Jesus confronts us with our misplaced loves, this is what he wants us to do. He wants us to lessen our grip on things that are fleeting, like money, so that we may tighten our grip and submit to him even more. That was my story. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what you're holding on so tight and you can't let go. You know, the other truth that comes out here is, do you notice this conversation that Jesus is having with them about them claiming to know him? And then they say they know where he comes from. By the way, they don't. Or rather, their thinking is he comes from Nazareth, right? And then they also say, which is not true, they say that when the Messiah comes, we will not know where he comes from. Lie. They know where he's going to come from because they know the prophecies. Well, we laugh, but the truth is we all have that spiritual disease, right? Conveniently forgetting the things that we don't want. Here's my favorite. The question is raised, well, so he's standing up here preaching and talking and people have been looking for him and wanting to arrest him. So isn't this the Messiah that you wanted to arrest? How come nobody's doing anything about it? Come on, he's right there. Go get him. And nobody dares to touch him. It's called the powerlessness of the enemy. That God overrules all his enemies. That the people may have wanted to arrest him, but if it wasn't God's timing, you couldn't touch him. That Jesus' suffering and everything that he goes through is voluntary. It was all the plan of God in the council of the Trinity. The Jews, the Gentiles, Caiaphas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, anyone. Nobody could ever touch Jesus unless it was given to them and they had the permission to do so. Nobody could touch him. Couldn't. Wouldn't. Comforting, right? For us. Because we live in a world where God overrules all the times and events and nothing can happen but by God's permission. Did you hear that? No sickness, no persecution, no poverty, no sorrow. Nothing can happen to you unless the Lord wills it. As my dear friend before he preached and passed away on the pulpit said, we are immortal until our work here is done. That should encourage us. That should comfort us. So let's go back to the very beginning and end there. In terms of our search for Jesus. When you go to a circus, you go for one thing. Entertainment. Amusement. Fun. Weird things happen at circus events. It's a show. Friends, when we're confronted with Jesus, the last thing that you want to do is have your heart only be drawn to the amusing, entertaining, fun-looking things about Christ. Because he is not a deluded man, as some of the people may have accused him. This is the very Son of God who chose to go to the cross instead of wearing a crown of a king. This is the Son of God who chose suffering and who chose servanthood instead of making the world its own slaves. This is the Son of God Who chose not to sit on a high place, but to consider equality with God a thing not to consider, but for him to bow down, for him to take upon humanity as a man and to die on the cross for our sins, so that we may have life with him. Listen, nothing else will do to describe Jesus. Only a Savior will do. And if we're just focused on amusement and fun, we will miss it. We will ignore Jesus. But you know the truth? The truth is you cannot ignore him. We can pretend to ignore him at this time. But there's a day that's coming. There's a day that's coming. As Jesus declares here that there's a place that he's going, that he's telling the people that are thinking of him in contempt and amusement, that they cannot go. May that not be true of us. May he be our Savior and Lord here and now, so that we may not have to face him at the end of eternity. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you confront us to seek you, not for our selfish gains, not for anything that we may gain, but for your glory and your glory alone. Thank you that you confront us with our sins, but that you don't leave us there, that you actually provide a solution to our brokenness, that you have come to seek after us so that we may not have to search, that you are a Savior. Would you allow us to submit ourselves to you on a daily basis, so that at the end of the day, we may know that we have one who is Christ, one who is our Lord, one who is our God for all of time. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.